Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon to ask that you bless the reading of this service. We pray for open hearts and minds that are anxious for your teaching. Please allow us to be able to hear your word without distraction or wandering thoughts. Be with your church universal, Lord, as Christians everywhere heed your call. And thank you, Lord, for pastors and ministers of your word who have given us a wealth of studied sermons to feed us in your gospel and truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture reading is Ephesians 1, found in page 1342 of your pew Bibles. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And we also turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8, which is found on page 15, the back of the Psalter. Question and answer 24 and 25. Question 24, how are these articles divided? It's pertaining to the articles of our Apostles' Creed. How are these articles divided? Into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Question 25, since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. For a song of preparation, we turn to 317 and we sing four stanzas. The sermon I'm reading is on Lord's Day 8, and it is written by Reverend Cochran of Redeemer Church in Regina. Kevin DeYoung, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, calls the doctrine of the Trinity the most important doctrine you never think about. And I would agree. This is the most important doctrine you would never think about. When's the last time you thought about this doctrine? How would you explain it to a Jehovah's Witness at your door? Are you ready to defend the doctrine of the Trinity from the Scriptures? We should think about this doctrine much more. Because God reveals himself to us in the Scriptures as one in essence and three in persons. And in order to be saved, you must believe and confess this doctrine of the Trinity. In order for a church to be called a true Christian church, they must hold to this Catholic universal faith. And it should matter to you and me because it mattered to Jesus. As Sinclair Ferguson has noted, when his disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism for practical Christianity, that must surely be it. And so what I'd like to do is to demonstrate from the scriptures that this is a biblical doctrine, that it's a necessary mystery, and that it has important practical implications for us today under the theme Doctrine of Trinity. The biblical basis. The most basic way to confess the doctrine of the Trinity is to confess that God is one in essence and three in persons. One in essence and three in persons. Essence meaning the nature of something or someone that determines its character. Mike Horton explains in his book on the Apostles' Creed, to say that God is one in three is a contradiction only if we say that he is both in the same way and at the same time. For example, God is one in person and three in persons. That is not what Christianity teaches. Instead, it teaches that God is one in essence and three in persons. Now, this phrase, God is one in essence and three in persons, is not in your Bible. But this truth is indeed taught in the Bible, and we come to this conclusion through what we call good and necessary inference. Based on what the Bible teaches as a whole, let me demonstrate that for you now. One of the first things that Israel learned is that there is one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. That there is only one God is also repeated in the New Testament. A few examples, Romans 3, 29 to 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So the Bible clearly teaches that God is one in essence. That is to say that there is only one God. There are not 3, 20, or 300 different gods. There's only one. We confess this in Article 8 of the Belgian Confession. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God who is the one single essence. Now, not only does God reveal to us that he is one in essence, God also reveals to us that he is three in persons, which is why we go on to confess in the Belgian Confession. We believe in one only God who is the one single essence in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, not separate, according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So God is one in essence and three in persons, as confessed in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. But where in the Bible do we see that God is three in persons? First, there are biblical statements that demonstrate that the Father is God. No one really disputes this. John 6, verse 27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Titus 1, 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Second, there are biblical statements that demonstrate that the Son is God. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians 2, verse 9. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. John 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Third, there are biblical statements that demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is God, divine names are given to him. 1 Corinthians 3:16. God's spirit dwells in you. Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, which is said to be lying to God. Divine perfections are ascribed to him. Omnipresence in Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Omniscience. 1 Corinthians 2:11. The Spirit knows all things. Divine works are performed by him. He is active in creation. Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit was hovering over the waters. He is the cause of the new birth, regeneration. John 3 and Titus 3. Fourth, you have passages that place all three persons together as the one eternal God in the Old Testament. Creation is Trinitarian. The Father speaks the creation into existence. The Son of God is the word that was spoken, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. And so we find creation being attributed to all three persons in the Bible. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is one with Yahweh, yet distinct. No doubt, the Old Testament isn't going to give us the Athanasian Creed, but the Old Testament certainly contains in seed form our doctrine of the Trinity. Even as we read Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath or spirit of his mouth all their host. When we come to the New Testament, we see the full flower of this doctrine. The New Testament, Jesus' birth, Luke 1, verse 35. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3, where you have Jesus, the voice of God, and the Spirit descending like a dove. Jesus' transfiguration, Matthew 17, the cloud, which is an image of the Spirit in the Old Testament, the voice from the cloud, and Jesus. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian greetings, Revelations 1, verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. That would be the God the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Son. The Trinitarian benedictions. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so, with all these passages in mind, we rightly believe and confess that God is one in essence and three in persons. As we simply confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, since there is but one divine being, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. And so it's absolutely clear that the doctrine of the Trinity is biblical. Now, that's not to say that we fully understand it. My professor used to say that we can apprehend it, this doctrine, but we can't fully comprehend it. And that's where we have to be content with the mystery. And so consider with me now how the doctrine of the Trinity is a necessary mystery. J.I. Packer wrote, "A man whom we could understand exhaustively and whose revelation of himself confronted us with no mystery whatsoever would be a God in man's image, and therefore an imaginary God, not the God of the Bible at all. We'll never fully understand this doctrine as God does, even in heaven. No doubt, we will have a perfect understanding with regard to how much we are able to grasp as finite human beings, But our understanding of the Trinity in heaven will still be a finite understanding. Only God fully understands himself. The doctrine of the Trinity is no mystery to him, but for us, it's a mystery, and it is a necessary mystery. We experience it better than we understand it. We experience it because we are created in the image of our triune God and redeemed in the image of our triune God. And as we think of it as a mystery, it's important to point out that there is no perfect analogy in creation that explains a Trinity to us exhaustively as a one-to-one correlation. Perhaps you have heard some analogy or illustration that others have told you that supposedly explains the Trinity. The clover analogy. This is a heresy because each part of the clover is only one-third of what makes up the clover. But the Bible teaches that the Father is 100% God, the Son is 100% God, and the Spirit is 100% God. Father, husband, son, one person with three different roles. This is heresy as well. It's called modalism, where God takes on three different modes of being. It doesn't acknowledge that the three distinct persons of the Godhead, but rather has to conclude that there is only one person. Thus you end up with the Father dying on the cross and other things that run contrary to Scripture's teaching. No doubt others could be mentioned, but the main thing we have to realize about any analogy or illustration given is that it will never be a complete picture that gives us a perfect understanding of the doctrine of Trinity. In fact, most, if not all, of the analogies tend to heresy. They try to make the mystery of the Trinity explicable, but the doctrine of Trinity is a necessary mystery. Calvin wrote, "The Trinity is a mystery more to be adored than investigated. Our finite human reason cannot fully comprehend this mystery. Nevertheless, it is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. It is what we believe and confess because God reveals himself as one in essence and three in persons, and so we adore the mystery of the Trinity." The transition, but what are the practical implications of this doctrine? Like our forefathers in the faith, we must contend for this doctrine in our day. Jude 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints." And so we must defend this doctrine against heresy both inside and outside the church, because it is of the essence of the Christian faith. Some of you may be thinking, don't all professing Christians hold to this doctrine? Can't we just assume it? No. And just to give you an example of Trinitarian heresy being espoused in our day, listen to this quote from T.D. Jakes. "We have one God, but he is a Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Spirit in regeneration. That is modalism." Or this one from Benny Hinn, "God has a body, soul, and spirit. Jesus has a body, soul, and spirit. The Holy Spirit has a body, soul, and spirit." That's nine of them. There's even a Trinitarian controversy going on in evangelical circles right now where some are saying that the Son of God is eternally subordinate to God the Father. But the Orthodox have always confessed that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally co-equal in the Godhead. It's only in the outward acts of redemption that the Son voluntarily submits to the Father. And so Trinitarian heresies abound every bit as much today as they did during the first five centuries of the church. Jehovah's Witnesses teach the same heresy as Arius. United Pentecostals are modalists. Mormons are polytheists. Islam, which is the second largest religion today and one of the fastest growing religions in the world, denies this doctrine as well. And so you'll need to be able to defend the doctrine of the Trinity to your unsaved neighbors. And so the doctrine of the Trinity has practical implications for apologetics and evangelism. What will you say when someone knocks on your door and says that the word Trinity isn't in the Bible? Another practical implication of this doctrine is in our worship. Overall, our worship should have a Trinitarian feel to it, baptism, doxology, prayers, songs, sermons. We shouldn't overemphasize one member of the Trinity to the neglect of the others. In sermons, we cannot speak only of God generally. If a Jew or a Muslim could listen to a sermon and say, "I could agree with that about God, because Christ is not mentioned," then it isn't a Christian sermon. We must be constantly remembering things like Ephesians 1, that all the blessings of our salvation come to us from the Father, in the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in our corporate and private worship. There are practical implications in the area of reconciliation. If we are being renewed in the image of our triune God, then we ought to seek to dwell together as one. When we sinfully fight and quarrel, we are not reflecting our triune God, who dwells in perfect fellowship within the Godhead. We should be motivated by this doctrine to seek the interests of others and to cherish both unity and diversity in our relationships. Assurance and comfort in the Christian life, our whole salvation, as we read in Ephesians 1, comes to us from the Father, in the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Paul then lists all the benefits that God the Father has given to us in Christ, and then concludes, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So you see, all three members of the Trinity are working together to accomplish and apply salvation to you. It's a salvation that comes from the Father, in the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I find great comfort and delight in that truth. Think about it. You have three divine persons who are one in essence, working together for your salvation. If you ever are struggling with assurance, remember the doctrine of the Trinity. In the Canons of Dort, fifth head of doctrine, Article 8, which deals with God's preservation of his people, we confess, "It is not in conscience of our own merits, consequence of our own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy, that they neither totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which, with respect to themselves, is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen, but with respect to God is utterly impossible, since his counsel cannot be changed nor his promise fail. Neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. Amen, amen, and amen." This is why Jesus was teaching the disciples the doctrine of the Trinity on the verge of his death, when he was about to leave them to ascend to his Father's right hand. And so, may we live and die in the comfort of knowing our one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in essence, three in persons. May we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And in gratitude, may we worship God in Christ by the Spirit and delight in our triune God for all of eternity. Amen.